Good to have you. Lots of stuff going on. As I mentioned, there's a baptism taking place today, immediately following the second gathering, about 12:30. We'll get going, leave from here 12:30 down to Kits Beach. You'll be hearing the testimonies of three individuals that are getting baptized this afternoon at 12:30. We invite you to come back. I know being here in the first and then heading home or whatever, go out for brunch, head home, take a nap, come back 12:30, celebrate as a community of faith those individuals that are going to be walking through baptism this afternoon. It'll be good to have you back. Take your Bibles out, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We, Chris, finished off the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be starting a new series at the end of this month called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be hitting on a couple of specific topics that are sort of on my heart and mind. One of them today, specifically tied in with the fact that we are going to be baptizing some individuals. Want to hit on that topic and tied into that, the whole celebration and participation of communion, which we do here weekly. Had some questions about both of those from individuals. We do offer classes on this, but I want to do this and take some time as a larger body to walk through some of this stuff. Next week is Father's Day. We're going to walk through some things as it pertains to God our Father next week. And then one other subject, and then we're going to get into the new series, which will go all summer and into fall, and will take us through, not that specific series on finding Jesus in the Old Testament, but that series will take us through the summer, and then we'll be doing some Old Testament studies continuing on through the rest of the year, 2008, by God's grace. We are in Romans chapter 4. This is home base. I'm going to see if I know how to keep on, know how to speak after a couple of weeks of just sitting by the pool. We'll see how this turns out. All right. Let's pray together. God, my desire is that you would be the center of what we do this morning, that you would be supreme here. Our participation is coming and adoring you, worshiping you. Our coming together as a community is loving you by loving others, by serving others. So ultimately, Father, this is all about you here today, serving you, serving others to the glory of God. And Father, my prayer also is that we would see you through your scriptures today. We know that we are in always a battle. We have so many people speaking into our lives, some overtly, some covertly. We get messages all week in a variety of ways and in a variety of places. And so my prayer, Father, is that as we walk into and through your word today, that your spirit would illuminate those things that we need to see. We also realize, according to your scriptures that we believe are true, that there are people that are blinded by the God of this age. My prayer is that by your spirit, you would open our spiritual eyes to the things that we need to see. Again, all for your honor, all for your glory, none of it ours, none of it deserved by us, and so we lay it all at your feet. We want you to be lifted up today. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4. Let me read it, then we'll start walking through it, and at the end of my message we'll hear the testimony of those individuals getting baptized. Romans 4, starting at verse 1, says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" Meaning, simply the question in verse 1 is, what did he gain by works? What did he gain by doing anything? The answer is rhetorical. The answer is nothing. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because the only thing we can boast about before God is Jesus and the cross." So there's nothing that Abraham... I'm going to try to give you a summed up version of chapter 4 in 2 minutes here. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God." You can't boast before God regarding what you do. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly," that's God the Father through Jesus, "his faith is counted or credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, meaning only for those who have participated in this, only for, in context here, the Jewish people, or also for the uncircumcised, meaning those who aren't part of the Jewish faith, is it for them as well? If we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Important verse here. Important question. Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I want to talk to you about a subject this morning that for some of you it will be brand new, at least as it pertains to the wording that I'm going to use this morning. For some of you, it won't. It will be very common, especially for those of you who have grown up in the Catholic tradition or in some more mainline denominations. But for some of you, at least the wording will be different or uncommon. And for those of you that didn't grow up in a church situation at all, this will all be new to you. What I want to talk today is I want to talk specifically today about sacraments. We celebrate two sacraments at Westside, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of communion. Now, we don't use in more evangelical Protestant denominations, we don't use the term sacrament very much, if at all. But we do celebrate sacraments. We celebrate in our situation, too, baptism and communion. We'll be celebrating both of those today. But what are they? What are they? Specifically, what are sacraments? Where do we get that word? And why do we celebrate baptism and communion? Why do we do this? We celebrate communion every week. Why do we do that? We're baptizing today. We continue to baptize as people come forward wanting to be baptized. What's the point of them? Well, let me walk through this with you. First, the word sacrament. Where do we get it? Where does the word sacrament come from? Well, it has its origin, as most words, as it pertains to the church in the Greek language. It comes from the word. It has its origin in the word, the Greek word mysterion, where we get the word mystery. Now, the word mystery, or the whole idea of mysteries as it pertains to our faith, are tied in with those things that are true, that are realized, that we believe in, yet we don't have in our ability the capacity to understand them fully. We believe they're wide and rich and deep and significant, but we can't really taste or plumb the depths of them. So there's a lot of things in the scriptures that are referred to as mysteries. The love of God is a mystery. We can't plumb the depths of the love of God, nor will we ever. There will never be a day on that side of eternity when we see Jesus face to face where we go, I get it. I get it. We won't. We will never plumb the depths. Will we ever understand completely the whole idea of the eternality of God? That he's always existed and he always will exist. No, it's a mystery. We believe it. Can we taste it fully? God is one God who exists in three persons. Triune in nature. Do we understand that? No. We try to do it. Ice, right? Water, mist. Right? It doesn't really work. Right? It doesn't really work. Try hard. It's really bad. All right? But we try. We try to grasp it. We believe the Bible teaches it, but we don't totally get it. And that's okay. Right? I don't want to wake up one day and go, I got God totally figured out. Some of you think you have God totally figured out. Some days I act like I got God totally figured out, but we don't. And that's a good thing. I don't have my wife figured out. How am I going to get God figured out totally? And that's not a bad thing. I want to continue, and that's not a slam on my wife. All right? I want to continue to learn and understand and come to the realization of things about my wife and, more importantly, more significantly about God. So that's what we're talking about when it comes to mystery in the scriptures. Now, how does that have its tie-in with the word sacrament? Well, that came to place about 3.5 to 4 centuries later when the Greek Bible was translated into the Latin. The difficulty arose because the word in the Greek, mysterion, didn't have an easy translation into the Latin. And so what they did at that particular time is they tried to come up with something that kind of held the idea of what mystery was pointing to, what it was tied into. And they came up with, and they borrowed the word sacramentum. Now, where did they get this word? Well, the word sacramentum was a Roman army term. In the Roman army, what they would do is when an individual, when a man at that time, only men were part of the Roman army, when they would join the Roman army, they would go through a ritual called the sacramentum. And what the sacramentum had was two parts tied into it. One was an oath of allegiance. An oath of allegiance. Right after the oath of allegiance, however, when a person would join the army and take this oath of allegiance, they were branded behind the ear with the number of their legion. All right, they're part of legions, part of groups. They were branded. But also tied in with this, and you can see it right in the word sacrament or sacramentum, is this was a very sacred act. You see the word right in the word sacramentum. So it's a sacred act. It was an oath of allegiance. You were branded. You were part of a community. And the people at that particular time took this word and said, this sort of encapsulates what this rite is. What this mystery is. Because there is nothing more sacred than the rite, the sacrament, these mysteries, God-given, baptism and communion passed on to the church. That's sort of the origin. So we're talking about sacrament. We're talking about something sacred passed on, something tied into a mystery, something God-given, those types of things. All right? So let's kind of unpack this even further this morning. Because we participate, like I've said, in two sacraments here at Westside on a continuous basis. They're extremely important to us. And I want to make sure that we all got an understanding of it. So I want to unpack this a little bit this morning by asking three questions. Here's the first. Why the sacraments? Why the sacraments? Question number one. Here's the answer, and then I'll unpack it even more. The answer is they highlight our covenant relationship with God. So why the sacraments? They highlight our covenant relationship with God. Now, the question that some of you may have is, what is a covenant, right? What's a covenant? They're highlighting a covenant relationship with God. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant with God, and in the Old Testament, covenants were sometimes made between individuals with other individuals, but a covenant with God was a relationship agreement that was initiated by God. But what we need to understand regarding a covenant relationship with God is that it's a relationship with God that not only is initiated by God, but it's not a relationship between two equal parties, right? This is a relationship, an agreement between us and God. So in the Old Testament, we see covenant come up, relationships that God initiates that aren't between two equal parties where he sets the terms of agreement. To put it even more specifically, a covenant with God is God binding himself graciously to people who did not deserve his grace, which makes it grace. So we talk about covenants that we see throughout the Old Testament. The word testament, by the way, is the Latin word for the word covenant. Because the Bible is essentially a story of two covenants. An old covenant, a covenant of works, and a new covenant, a covenant of grace. Old and new covenant. However, this is a really big however, not even the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are different. Both are gifts of God's grace. Jesus fulfilled the terms of the first covenant that we might benefit from the second. Hang a right in your Bible. Go to Romans 8. You don't believe me, do you? Romans 8. Hang a right. It's good to hear flipping. Boy, you're going to flip a lot. You're going to get paper cuts today, man. You're going to be all over the place. It's going to be awesome. I'm fired up. I've got 3 weeks under me. Here we go. I want to show you what I mean when I say that we benefit from Jesus fulfilling the first by now benefiting in the second. Look at what Romans 8, 3 and 4 says. It's a couple of verses that I've shared with you before. Very, very important verse. Verses. For God has done, verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. Okay, just stop there. Why couldn't we fulfill the law, the old covenant? Because our flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. It was weakened by the flesh. We couldn't fulfill it, could not do, but by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus fulfilled it.
He fulfilled it. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement in the law, and there is, there's a righteous requirement in the old covenant, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not according to works, not according to our power, but according to the Spirit. So the old covenant and the new covenant are both gifts of God's grace. The first covenant fulfilled by Jesus, and we are now benefactors of the second. All right? All right. Go back to Romans 4. Oh, it's good to be in the Bible again with you guys. Romans 4, 3, just to prove this even more. The whole point of this passage that we looked at Romans 4 is the covenant made with Abraham by God was also a covenant of grace by faith. That's the whole point of this particular text. Look at Romans 4, 3. It says this, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that belief was credited or counted to him as righteousness." So people talk about, well, I'm not an Old Testament guy, I'm a New Testament guy. No, you're a Bible person. Jesus said, look, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. We walk in that fulfillment. And Abraham was not fulfilled or credited as righteous by what he did, instead by what he believed. So that's what we get here when we talk about the covenants. Now, there are several significant covenant agreements in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, the priests. We all read connected to them covenant agreements between them and God. But what stands out about these covenants is that with each is a mark or a sign attached to them. You may not have picked this up. Some are more obvious than others. Adam and Eve, what was the mark? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree. Here's the covenant agreement. Here's how I want you to live. Here's me approaching you. Here's the sign. Here's the mark. Noah, what was the sign? With all due deference to the West End, the rainbow, right? The rainbow. The rainbow is God's sign to Noah, his covenant sign. Abraham, schnipped, right? That's the sign, circumcision. I just read the word about 40 times in Romans 4, over and over and over again. Made you all uncomfortable. The sign of circumcision. What was it with Moses? The law, right? Moses, it was the law. David, what was the sign? The promise of an heir that would always sit on his throne. Who's that? Jesus. Isn't it good to say Jesus? Jesus. He still sits on the throne for a forever kingdom. That's why Jesus came through the line of David, born in the city of David, part of the lineage of David. That was the covenant sign. We get to Jesus. Jesus coming, doing his ministry, working, gathering people, inviting people to be part of the kingdom, comes to the end of his ministry, hanging out with the 12 in the upper room. And this is what Jesus says, as it's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what is the sacraments? What are the sacraments? Why the sacraments? They highlight our covenant relationship with God. Which leads to the second question. What do they point to specifically? What do they point to? The answer to that question is they point to the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Simply, and this is real simple. It's wider than how I'm going to explain it here, but it must include at least this. The gospel is the coming of God in flesh, Jesus, God incarnate, God with flesh, God concarne. We've talked about that. God coming to his people, John 1. He came to his people. He came to us. He gave himself up for us. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was hung on a tree. He died there, buried for 3 days, rose from the dead, came out of the grave, appeared for 40 days to many, many witnesses, ascended to heaven where he now sits. Why? It's done. It's done. It's done. Sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the fullness of time where he will one day come back and be and gather with his bride, the Christ. That's the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. It's the good news story of Jesus. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. Now, there are two oath-declaring sacred acts given to us by Jesus that point to the benefits that we have received through Jesus' death and resurrection, through the gospel story. One is baptism, right? Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing. Disciple making has several things tied into it. One is baptism, one is teaching, one is going. Making disciples is all about teaching, baptism, growing disciples. Jesus says, I'm giving you this, baptism as one sign, as a one-time act, and communion, another sacrament, another sign, as an ongoing act. Do this often in remembrance of me. And what are their purpose? What are the purpose of these two? Well, they serve as a sign and a seal of the final covenant ushered in and fulfilled by Jesus in the gospel story. Look at verse 11, Romans 4 again. Show you what I mean. They serve as a sign and a seal. Verse 11, if you like underlining things, circling, putting squares around them in your Bible, read what it says here of Abraham as it pertains to circumcision and the covenant that God had with him. It says he received, that's Abraham, the sign of circumcision as a seal, sign and seal, but read with me again, of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal before he was circumcised. How's that possible? It's because circumcision was like a sign that pointed to a greater reality. You know when you go into a park and you see a wet paint sign? It's just a sign that points to something more significant, right? That's not the wet paint, but it tells you there's wet paint around here. That's a sign. A seal is something that authenticates it. But what Paul is arguing it for is, look, he was given this sign before he even went through the act. The act itself just pointed towards it. Now, what's our sign? What's our seal? Turn to Ephesians 1, all right? Ephesians 1, hang a right. What's our seal? What's our seal? Man, that's a good question. That's fine, all right? Sword drill, who's there first? Galatians, Ephesians. Ah, got it. How about you guys? It doesn't count if you got those little things in your Bible, too, that tells you where everything is. Yeah, sorry. look at verse 13 of chapter 1. What's our sign? What's our seal? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, there it is, of your salvation and believed in him, you were what? Sealed. With what? More specifically, with who? The promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that the circumcision wasn't important to Abraham? No, it was very important because it pointed to a greater reality. Same thing with us. Why is baptism and communion so important? Because they point to a greater reality. What's that? That we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Extremely significant. Extremely significant. Question for you before I move on. Why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? I mean, Jesus wasn't baptized for the same reason that we were baptized. I hope you realize that, right? Jesus wasn't baptized for the same reason that we were baptized. Jesus was baptized because he came to fulfill the realization that baptism symbolizes. He came to fulfill the realization of what baptism symbolized. How was it realized? Through his death. What symbolizes his death? Communion. The new covenant of my blood. Here's my blood poured out for you. Here's my body broken for you. Jesus was buried at the beginning of his ministry in the water, pointing to what he came to fulfill. He was buried in the tomb at the end of his ministry. It's a picture. It's a symbol. This is what I'm coming to do. And I will realize this in 3.5 years, thereabouts. That's why Jesus was baptized. Those are the symbols that we have pointed to a greater reality. Now, let me take you to a couple places in the New Testament and just show you how baptism and communion point to the gospel, and they serve as a sign and a seal. Look at Romans 6. Hang a left back if you're in Ephesians still. Romans 6.
If you don't have a Bible, just nudge the guy or girl next to you. Romans 6, let's look at just three, four verses, starting at verse 3. Now, you need to understand in Romans 6, there's no water here. The word baptism or baptize will be used, but it's not talking about water baptism, it's talking about salvation. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, okay? Look at verse 3. It says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, identified, have salvation into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." When you come to salvation, your old dies. Your old dies. You were buried with him into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you're baptized, your old died, but the only reason you get out of the water is because of Jesus. The only way you, and the only reason you come to newness of life is because of Jesus. Look at verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." We bury the old self so that we can walk in newness of life. That's what it points towards. Now let me actually show you one other place. The most significant passage, I believe, on baptism, clearest definition of what baptism is all about, is found in 1 Peter 3. You can put it on the screen. I did a bad job because I should have started in verse 20. So let me start in verse 20 and then just keep that on the screen. This, I think, is the most clear definition of baptism. But in verse 20, partway through verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, it says this. "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." Then Peter says this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, what? Noah, the ark, saving people. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, Peter, right when he writes that, I think goes, they're going to get the wrong impression of this. Right? They're going to think that baptism saves, that baptism is necessary for salvation. I think he got this when he writes this, because he says this, not as a removal from the dirt from the body, okay? Not the water, not the water. Not the act of going in the water saves you, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What saves you? The appeal to God for a good conscience, a newness of life, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which it points towards. This is absolutely fundamental in our understanding of what baptism is in the New Testament. This is the nearest approach to the definition of baptism that I think the New Testament gives. What is baptism? Baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. Baptism is calling on God. It is a way of saying to God with the whole body, "I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus the substitute for my sins, and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through Jesus." Baptism is so significant. Do you know why it's significant? Because it's all about Jesus. Can I encourage you something, Westside? Don't make baptism about you. Say, "I'm not ready for baptism." I want to be really gentle on this, sort of. It's not about you. Other than you pointing to Jesus. Like everything else, we do as living sacrifices. See, I'm not ready to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you're beyond ready to be baptized. Because for you to say you're not ready to be baptized is to somehow say the work of Jesus is incomplete in me. That's a sin. It's a form of idolatry. And you're saying, "Boy, I wish you went away on vacation longer, stay away." But see, we can take something so sacred and make it about us. It's not about us. other than demonstrating our worship, our proclamation, our declaration of what Jesus has done. The second place that I want to take you is John chapter 6. Hang a left. John chapter 6. Now, like Romans chapter 6, which had no water attached to it, John chapter 6 has no bread and wine attached to it, but still gives us a picture of what communion, at least in part, is about, what it points towards, this gospel signifying. Let me show you verses 48 to 56, a significant text. Jesus says this in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am that living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." That's salvation. Abides in me. That's salvation. "And I in him." Now, this is one of those weird texts, right? A lot of disciples or people that were following Jesus left, which I think communion does. It signifies who's with Jesus. But let me explain this even further by taking, I told you you're going to get paper cuts. This is a very somewhat confusing passage. I think I'm going to shed some light, I hope, by taking it to 1 Corinthians 11. So hang a right, 1 Corinthians 11. I love listening to Bible flip. Here we go, 1 Corinthians 11. Got it. All right, got it. Got it. And no tabs. But I'm only saying about five books, right? I got those memorized. I'm okay. I got those ones. Let me read verses 23 to 28. Paul writing, "For I received from Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." There we get the body and the blood. We get this language. We get an understanding of communion, the Lord's table. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now there's a lot in here. Let me highlight in about 2 minutes so much that we see. What is communion? What is the significance of it? What does it point towards? What is it a time of? Let me give you six different things. Number one, it's a time of examination. Look at verse 28. It says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner." It's a time of examination. Why do we do it every week? So you will have a time of examination. How is your relationship, most importantly, between you and God? Are there things you need to get right? How are things between you and others? It's a time of examination. But I think even more, as important as that, let me put it that way. As important to that, getting back to John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. That if you eat of me, you will never have a want." It's a time of examination where we ask one another, "Is Jesus my source? Is Jesus my source?" It's a time of examination. It's a time of remembrance. But a remembrance of who? A remembrance of Jesus. I know that seems obvious, but Jesus says, look at verse 25. It says, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Of me. Verse 24 at the end, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a time of remembrance, a memorial to Jesus. It's also a time of association. Why do we stand up when we take communion here? Why don't we serve you? Not that serving is wrong, but why do we stand up? Because when you stand up and come and take communion, you are saying, "I'm associating myself with Jesus." So what Jesus says in John 6, the passage that we read, it says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him."
It's a time of association. It's a time of asking ourselves, is my relationship with Jesus such that it's akin to eating and drinking Jesus? Is that the type of relationship you have? It's a time of association, a time of proclamation. Look at verse 26. What do we proclaim? We proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. Hang it right again. Revelation 5. I am so fired up, man. It's only the first. The Bible is so good. Look at Revelation 5. Revelation is a scary book, right? It's so good. We proclaim the Lord's death. I want to show you something, Westside. We will be proclaiming the Lord's death for eternity. We get a picture of heaven in Revelation 5. John the writer, through the angel, says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" We're going to be celebrating the slain Lamb that is Jesus forever. Forever. It's a time of proclamation. If you head back to 1 Corinthians again. It's a time of proclamation. It's a time of celebration. What are we celebrating? Look at the end of verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He didn't just die, he rose from the dead. He's coming back. It's a time of celebration. And finally, it's a time of rededication. It's a time of rededication. Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." It's a time of rededication because our task, our call, is to go out and invite as many people to that wedding feast as we can. That's what we do and why we do what we do every week. And lastly, let me finish this way by asking the third question. How should we respond to the sacraments? Well, the answer, through our participation. I won't take you there. In Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch studying, reading through Isaiah, coming to a passage that's talking about Jesus. Philip comes upon, directed by the Lord, to intervene and share the story, the fulfillment of this particular passage in Jesus. And what does the Ethiopian eunuch do at that particular time? He says, "Why should you get baptized now?" It's participation. The immediacy between belief and baptism in the New Testament story of the early church is clearly evident. It's clearly evident. I should get baptized. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were believed and were baptized that day. Did they understand everything? No. Did they know totally who Jesus was? No. Did they have their act totally together? No. But they were baptized. Why? Because it's about Jesus. One other place, 1 Corinthians 10. I know some of you don't like that when I say, you know what, it's all about Jesus, but it is. He's supreme. Westside exists to make Jesus known. We will always exalt Jesus here. One last place, maybe, I think. Yeah, that's true. Participation. We talked about participation as it pertains to the sacrament of baptism, but look at the participation as it comes and pertains to the sacrament of communion. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation," there's our word, "in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Participation, communion, a common meal, a meal of community, one bread, celebrating the body of Christ in the body of Christ. Participation. So how do we respond to the sacraments? Through participation. Two quick points as we close and as I invite the people who are getting baptized today to share their testimonies with us. Make this very clear. I hope I did make this clear, but I want to make it abundantly clear. Baptism and communion do not save you. They do not save you. They signify that you are saved. want to make that very clear. They do not save you. They proclaim that you are saved. They point to a greater reality. Going back to the story of Abraham in Romans 4, he realized righteousness before he was circumcised. That's why we hold so strongly to believers' baptism here. They point out, signify the reality that has been realized in your life. Here's a second question, becoming more and more prominent in today's church. Should a non-Christian partake in communion? I've heard more and more churches encouraging non-believers, people on journeys of faith, trying to figure out what they believe is right and wrong. Do they believe that Jesus is the only way? They're encouraging them to partake in communion. I can't tell you how absolutely dangerous that is. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that even Christians who have unconfessed sin in their life partake. I'll just read the verse for you. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Not only should a person who has not yet said yes to Jesus partake in communion, if you're a follower of Jesus who have unconfessed sin in your life, you shouldn't partake in communion. We have to be very careful. Be very careful. Paul goes on to say, that's why some of you are sick and why some of you have died. Woe to the teacher that encourages those who don't know Jesus and aren't right with Jesus to partake in communion. Woe to them. I'm not overstating it. So we want to hear some testimonies of people who have realized the work of Jesus in their lives. I'd like to invite Val and Jason Gifford up and Sean Brax. And we're going to hear from them in that order. Val Gifford, Jason Gifford, their husband and wife, not brother and sister, and Sean. They're going to share. Let me get this for you. Come on up here, Val. I'll give that to you. Is Sean, where's Sean? He's on his way. Okay. He'll make his way up here. This is Val, Jason, and then Sean. All right. Thanks, guys.
Hi there. As you know, my name is Val. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian family, and I accepted Jesus when I was about 6 or 7 years old. Christian life seemed easy to me at that time. I loved memorizing Bible verses throughout my younger years in high school. But in later high school and college years, I realized that that's not what Christianity is all about, or it's not all about that. Being a Christian means following Jesus, and that every moment of my life should be glorifying to God. As I grew into an adult, I realized how difficult this can actually be. There are so many decisions that we make, and I realized that I wasn't always looking to Jesus when I made them. The more I see of the world and real life outside of Sunday school, I see that we live in a place that has forgotten about Jesus. But what is crazy is that Jesus does not forget about us. I often think that I don't make a very good Christian, that I still forget to look to Jesus in everything. I feel that I am unworthy of God's constant grace and love. But every day, Jesus is tapping me on the shoulder and saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." It is only because he died for me and my sin that I can stand here in front of you today. To quote Paul in Colossians, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Getting baptized has been something I've been wanting to do for a long time, but somehow I think my pride has gotten in the way. I felt the longer I waited, the sillier I felt, having been a believer for so long. But if any of you feel that way today, I want to encourage you and say that this is a very exciting step of obedience, regardless of how long I put it off. I want to get baptized today to publicly declare that I love Jesus and to show my devotion to him. I'd like to share one of my favorite verses with you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 10:27-29. Thanks.
That's nice. Okay. My name is Jason Gifford. I grew up in a Christian home and have been going to church as long as I can remember. I accepted Jesus at the age of 5, and I can remember doing it a few more times afterwards because I need to be absolutely sure that God had heard me. I learned the Bible stories in Sunday school and grew to appreciate the wonder that is flannel graph. Maybe some of you get that. Through my church and family, the essentials were always affirmed, that Jesus loved and cared for me and that he took my place on the cross. I've traveled almost 20 years in this journey of following Christ, looking back and remembering how much of my teenage years when Jesus wasn't convenient and how I had downplayed his role in my life as though it were something to be ashamed of. At that time, following God entirely required more sacrifices than I was willing to make, so I drew a line in the sand and attempted to limit God's rule in my life. God used people like Norm in my life to speak truth to a teenager that passed through the doors of Willingdon Church's youth group. I'm astonished by the grace of God that he pursued me despite my sin and has continued to this day to chip away at my rebellious heart. It's allergies. Eh? You know. You know, Norm cried before me at our wedding.
Right?
Yeah. There you go. Just thought I'd throw that out there. There's nothing I have done or ever can do to earn God's love. Nothing I could do would ever repay the sacrifice that God has made on my behalf. God's grace confounds all understanding and human logic, that he would repay my disobedience, my sin, with his love. God has blessed me richly with a wonderful wife, supportive family and friends. And throw this in here. Being married has been a shocking reminder of my brokenness and shortcomings, so I recommend it to everyone. I'm far from a perfect husband, son, brother, or friend, but God has remained faithful and has continued to work with me. I'm standing here in front of you today because I want to profess my love for Jesus. My response to Jesus' love is to follow him, and I know none other that is more worthy of my admiration, praise, and complete submission. Everything pales in comparison to Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Sean Brax, and I'm here today to talk about how I became a Christian and why I want Norm to dunk me in the ocean later today. I've been extremely blessed with parents who not only believe in Jesus, but also demonstrate it through their... Whoa. Okay. I've been extremely blessed with parents who not only believe in Jesus, but also demonstrate it through their lives. Due to this positive environment, I was taught about Jesus at a very young age and became a Christian around 4 or 5 years old, kneeling by my parents' bed. During my childhood and adolescence, I was definitely concerned about my spiritual well-being. I went to church and read my Bible, but I definitely didn't fully understand what it meant to be a Christian, nor did I necessarily want to dedicate my entire life. In college, I never rejected the faith. However, my lifestyle was not a reflection of what I professed to believe, and my desire for material wealth was my main focus. After moving downtown for work in 2005, my faith was rekindled due to increased involvement in my church beyond simply attending on Sunday morning, and I believed the Spirit moving in my life. Since then, I have felt my relationship with Jesus grow considerably, especially in the last 8 months, as I have really strived to dedicate my entire life to him. I've also seen many positive changes in my life, including new desires and my focus moving from material wealth to spiritual growth. Although there are challenging times when my beliefs are tested and sacrifices must be made, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he loves me unconditionally, and that he's waiting for me in heaven. So until the day that I leave this world, my goal is to have his will realized in my life, no matter what form that may take. I've thought about getting baptized in the past, however, I never felt that I was ready or a good enough Christian. And as I've learned more, I now realize that baptism signifies where you're going, not how far you've come. I'm now getting baptized to publicly declare that my life is dedicated to Jesus and that I want to take the next step in my walk with him. Before I end, I'd like to share a verse that's really resonated with me. It's Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thanks.
I'd like to invite the worship team up as we respond. We are, like I said at the beginning, we're going to be baptizing these three individuals at about 12:30 down at Kitts Beach. If you've never been there, just head to the parking lot, which is on Arbutus and Cornwall. Just go in there, walk right toward the beach. Join us, please. Bring an umbrella, but, you know, join us. We're going to celebrate and respond as well now with communion.